We pick up our discussion this morning in Proverbs chapter number 17. That means 17, Proverbs 17, and verse number 15. Proverbs 17, 15, these words. He that justifieth the wicked, what would be another word for justifieth in this context here? Could you give me a synonym? Approves of, defends, clears. In other words, acts as if he's not wicked, calls wicked good. He that justifies the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, that would mean to disapprove of the good person, even they both are abomination to the Lord. He that cleareth or justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. I'm thinking of a character from history, a well-known character from the New Testament, who did both of those things. Yes? Yes, that's not the character I was thinking about, but yes, he did. I'm thinking about an even sharper, clearer example. He was a Roman. He was an important person, a governor, as a matter of fact. His name is six letters. Pilate was his name. His first name was Pontius. Figure we get to it. Now, this is the example that I'm describing. Did he condemn Jesus? But who did he clear? Barabbas. See? Now, Barabbas was clearly a murderer. He condemned the just, and he cleared the wicked. Now, he did it on the basis of pressure from the people. They were guilty as well, weren't they? He said, shall I release to you Jesus of Nazareth or Barabbas the murderer? Give us Barabbas, give us Barabbas. And what they did was they cleared the wicked and they condemned the just. All right? Today, even in our, now that's an abomination to God. There's a view that you hear every once in a while that comes through old poor Pilate. God's mercy, you know, certainly extended to Pilate, and he didn't have to pay for what he did. Now, we don't know whether Pilate paid for what he did or not, because it would depend on whether he accepted Jesus' payment, and he may have, but we have no evidence for that. In the same way, we have no evidence that Adam ever turned around. You know, we like to think, well, you hear people talking about, well, when I get to heaven, I want to talk things over with Adam. I want to find out what it's like in the garden. You may have to have a loud voice if you want to discuss it with him. Because there's no evidence that Adam ever turned that I can find. He lost it. There's no evidence that Pilate turned. Obviously, we have evidence that Paul turned. And he found God's mercy because he did turn. And he found forgiveness. If you get over in his letter to Timothy, he said, I found mercy because what I did it ignorantly in unbelief. I was a murderer, blasphemer. All these horrible things, but God granted me mercy. But we have no evidence that Pilate had obtained any mercy. Now, that same situation is going on today. It's very common. As a matter of fact, our legal system in this country is in this condition right here. Amen. Our judges are doing exactly this. And the way in which it is done, just one example, is the condemnation of the unborn. Now, those children are condemned, and the ones that do the murder are the ones that are cleared. Is that not an example of this? We have a man who defends his life against a criminal and kills him in self-defense, and we put the man in jail, and we make the dead mugger a hero. Don't we? Yeah. Isaiah prophesied and said, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. Those that are convicted of murder. Yesterday I was reading in the newspaper This young lad has not been convicted of murder yet, but he's a confessed murderer. A 13-year-old boy from Winder, Georgia, is a confessed murderer. And if you'll read the newspaper accounts and watch the defenders of this young lad on television, now, this boy took a file, a fingernail file, and brutally murdered his principal.
Yes.
Brutally stabbed the principal. And there's this great hue and cry now because of this poor boy. And they want to clear him. There are those who want to clear him and condemn the principal. Any of you watch the news accounts?
Yes. Yes.
And there's a whole mentality loose that wants to have pity on the perpetrator and accuse the victim.
Yes.
Example, a woman gets raped by some violent sex maniac. And immediately the public wants to say, well, what does she do to provoke him?
Yes.
That's an abomination to the Lord, this kind of attitude.
That's one the reason that we have to be so careful in what we read in the newspapers and what we hear on TV, and realize that most of what we're hearing is the media call evil good and good evil.
Amen.
So you almost have to listen and read with that in mind. Otherwise, okay, You'll be sucked into that.
Yes.
And you'll start believing it, or
yes,
at least in part having sympathy for these poor people, and because they present it like that and they're turned around.
Right.
And we have to really be careful.
Here's this 13-year-old boy we were talking about in Winder. If they find him guilty, he'll get life imprisonment, but parole in 7 years. Parole in 7 years. And there are those that are pushing for early release for all of these people because our prisons are so full. And so we don't want to build more prisons because that shows us that we have such a terrible society. So let's not build more prison cells. Let's get them out earlier. Put them on the street where they can. This boy, from what I understand, has a history of this kind of behavior, including his mother. History of this kind of behavior. His mother is accused. There are witnesses that say she called her son's principal an MF and profane talk in his office threatened him. Of course, she denies that. But there are others who say that. So this is the kind of background a boy's coming out of. And it's unfortunate the boy's coming out of that kind of a background. But he's got that kind of situation.
That kind of publicity, too, shows that people don't think they're responsible for their responses to something. Because even if the principal provoked it, they don't feel they're responsible for,
yes,
what they do in response,
yes,
to that.
Yes.
Where we are in Scripture,
right,
responsible no matter what comes against us, how we react to that. And the world doesn't see that at all.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
They're just taking the provocation and saying, well, that's justified.
Yes. That's right.
That's right.
Yes, Jim.
I'm thinking of that trauma in California where that older lady had that nursery.
Yes.
That used the children for pornography and she's getting off. I mean, what, and you don't even hear about that anymore. And one by one, they freed her and cleared her of all those hundreds of charges that those parents brought. My heart just ached. And you don't hear about that anymore.
But you know what you are hearing about? They clear the perpetrators, but then they make new laws to protect the children from child abuse. And those laws begin to affect the Sunday schools and churches. In California right now, I didn't have an opportunity to tell you last week, but in California right now, there is a law already on the books, and it springs from these child abuse cases in the daycare centers. So they arrest the people in the daycare centers, and then they get off and have no further problems. The ones that I don't want to say they were guilty because I don't know that. I mean, I wasn't there, but the evidence does seem to be overwhelming that it was. Mm-hmm. And I don't have scripture for this, but where there's smoke, there's usually some kind of fire. But the legislators react in such a way, well, we've got to protect the little children. And so they come up with all of these laws on the daycare. I don't know whether I'm going to do this evening or not. I've got a number of things I want to share with you just kind of along these lines. And I want to do it at one of our upcoming services. as to the kinds of things that are happening. But what is occurring there is that the wicked are being cleared, and the just, and that would be the churches in this case, are being condemned. And the laws they are passing for daycare involve Sunday school. And when I tell you what that law reads and what it means, you will not believe what I would tell you. You would not believe it. It is that incredible.
Something I remember reading from Bowen's book on globalism. He said that they either create or find the problem, advertise the problem, stir the people up, and then offer their solution, which takes away the problem.
That's exactly right. That's the way it has been done worldwide. That's right. It's happening right. It's happening here, right under our noses. Yes. Okay. It's abomination to God. In the Old Testament, they gave swift justice to those that were guilty. It's interesting to me that when I read, when I read the Old Testament, I find no provision there for when a person is found guilty, say of taking another person's life. I find nothing there for insanity. I find nothing there for temporary insanity. I find no defense for environmental and societal pressures. I find nothing there for history of mental illness and disturbances. None of those things make any difference. If you shed man's blood, by man is your blood shed. That's the way it works. Now, even a mentally ill person knows the difference between respect for life and not having respect for life. And there's no provision for any of these extenuating circumstances. You kill somebody, it's a capital crime, and that sentence is carried out very quickly. Did I see your hand, Larry?
Well, I was going to say that the only exception was accidental.
Yes, yeah. Accidents. Yeah. Right.
And even then, you had to go through some very extreme...
To prove that, yes. One of the reasons why our prisons are so full, I don't think the answer is to build more prisons. I think the answer is to deal with criminals.
Mm-hmm.
You execute the capital sentences. Well, if somebody has a capital sentence, you carry it out. If somebody's going to be sentenced to 40 years, he serves 40 years, not 5. I don't know.
One thing I can't understand is this plea bargaining deal that you always hear about. It seems almost like bribery to me, you know, to go up to plea bargain with somebody to get them a lighter sentence.
Mm-hmm.
Do you understand that?
Well, yes, because oftentimes the plea bargain works because the prosecution either does not have a strong enough case, or the prosecution wants to use the testimony of this individual to convict someone else. And so it's a compromise that they make, but obviously does not always carry out justice. And, you know, we understand that that whenever man is administering justice, there will be abuses to it and there will be errors. I mean, you're going to make some errors. Anyway, that's a whole other topic. Let's move on. Verse 16. Wherefore is there a price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom, seeing he hath no heart to it? In other words, why would you give a fool a scholarship to a good university? Why put the money in his hand that he can go buy wisdom because he has no heart to it? Wherefore is there price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom? So you play football, yeah. Very good, Ron. I thought about that, but that's exactly what this is referring to. Do you see the similarity there? And now some of those young men and young women too, not the ones who play football, but the young women, some of them, get a fine education because of their athletic skill and prowess, and it's a wonderful opportunity for them, but a high percentage of them have no heart to it. They're strictly there for the to get developed so that they can get a pro contract and, make $20 million. Verse 17, I like this one. A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. How many of you know that sometimes even the person that you love the most is hard to love? Sometimes the person who is your closest friend will do something just so stupid or get into an emotional snit in such a way that you just can't hardly stand to watch what they're doing. Sometimes even someone who's a very close friend of yours will hurt you, actually, will be compelled by pressures that you know nothing about to react to you in a way that is negative. And if you're a true friend, you'll love even in the middle of that. A friend loveth at all times, because a friend's love is not based on what you can do for me. But a friend's love is based on what I can do for you, no matter what the situation is. A friend's love then is like God's love, isn't it? It's the agape love that depends upon the quality. You see, a true friend will be one whose love does not depend on what you are. It depends on what he is. In the same way that God's love to us does not depend on any quality in us. It depends on him. See, he would love you no matter what you were, and no matter how you were. That is genuine love. That's the God kind of love. And it's extremely precious and extremely rare. However, while it is rare, it is not impossible. Why? Because he lives in us. Now, 1 John says, he that loveth not knoweth not God. So it's impossible to love this way unless you really know the Lord. But once you know him, you can love this way. Although it's not necessarily easy. Okay? A friend, a true friend, loveth at all times. Now, how many of you understand that if that's the definition of a friend, do you understand that if you have one of these in your lifetime, you are so fortunate? If you have more than one, you are abounding in blessings. Most people will go through their life and never have one like this other than Jesus. Other than Jesus. Okay? You think about it. You think about it. Who have I known? It's wonderful if you have a husband like this, or if you have a wife like this. That's fabulous. But think about it. How many have you had like this in your lifetime? Someone you've known, a good friend, that is always a friend, no matter what. And think of how rare that is. And then think about how many you may have been this kind of a friend, too, in your lifetime. Rare. A brother is born for adversity. What does that say to you?
When you're in trouble, your brother won't leave you. In the midst of it, don't help.
Okay. All right. All right. When is the time when you really need your brothers? When you're in adversity. That's when you really need your brothers. It's easy to be a brother to someone who's riding high. But when that one to whom you are a brother or sister, whatever, is low, that's when they really need you. A brother is born for that. In the Psalms, we're told, God setteth the solitary in families. Now, in a family, you have brothers, don't you? And what's a brother for? A brother's for the tough times. Therefore, why does God set the solitary in families and give them brothers? For the tough times. Then why is it that the Christian family shoots its hurting ones? Why do, the minute we see somebody down or hurting or in affliction or adversity, why do we want to shoot them? We were born to help them. I mean, that's what we're born for. That's our purpose. We're born to get down there with them and sit with them if we have to, help them up. But if they don't want up, sometimes they don't want up. So we hold their hand, or we put our arm around them. We just with them, just with them. You know, it's a horrible thing to be. The word in the Bible is desolate. Desolate is a very strong word. It's much stronger than the word we would normally use to say lonely or alone. The word desolate, that's what it means, alone. But it has, that word desolate just speaks volumes. To me, it's, I don't know what you call this in the English language, but there are words like buzz. Do you remember what those words are called? What are they? That's why I forgot it. I can't even pronounce it. Words that sound like what they mean. And the word desolate is like that. When I hear that word, you just think about this barren desert land with no life in it, just completely dry and dreary and gray, all one color, just barren. Nothing there. And that's oftentimes that's the way we get, just desolate, just alone. And that's a horrible place to be. That is deep adversity when we're in that kind of a condition. And you know, just to have somebody to be there means so much in a case like that. A brother is born to adversity or for adversity. When we see someone in trouble, at least we can make an offer to help, even if we get rebuffed. If you've never read the book, either one of these books, but particularly Mountain of Spices by Hannah Hernard. Have you ever read her books, Hind's Feet on High Places and Mountain of Spices? She's written some others. But Mountain of Spices particularly, when you see how the shepherd's people ministered over and over and over again to the ones that were kicking sand in their face, so to speak. But they continued to reach out to these ones, and how that love finally wore them down and brought them into the shepherd's flock.
Yes. Well, when you describe this, it paints a picture in my mind of someone that does not abandon someone.
Yes.
The strength of that.
That's right. That's right. Well, I just, you know, you hear people saying, well, I just hate to go to the hospital. It just makes me feel so awful. I hate to visit people in the hospital. We don't have that right. Listen, I don't like to visit the hospital either. I don't like the way it smells there. And I'd rather be dancing with people than holding somebody's hand who's laying in a bed. I don't particularly like to go to funerals. But that's where adversity is. I mean, in those places, isn't it? And a brother's born for that. And so we do not have the right, just because, well, I'm not the pastor, therefore I'm not going to do that because I don't like to go to the hospital. It makes me feel yucky. We don't have the right to do that. We don't have the right. Right?
Yeah, it's like the Father showed me how David, he was a lot like a pastor of his own church when he had the mighty men that go out with him. If you ever noticed, they always went with him, and then they were fighting, and they were standing by him. And, you know, he just counted him blessed because he had those kind of men that stand by him.
And he counted himself blessed, too, to have those kinds of people with him. That's right. Okay, let's go on. Verse 18, a man void of understanding. Give me a synonym for the word void. Empty. A man empty of understanding or a man without understanding striketh hands. Give me another word for striketh hands. Shakes on it. And become a surety in the presence of his friend. What does it mean to become surety? Like a cosigner or a guarantor, that's the word that we're looking for. What kind of a man is a man that becomes a guarantee for another man's debt? A man empty of understanding, or we could say an empty head. Well, I want airheads, I said. Well, I want you to come down here to the jail and bail me out. Uh-uh. Oh, don't you call me. Don't you call, I'll come visit you. As long as you're there, I'll come visit you. But I'm not going to come go your bail. Pastor, if I just had somebody of your standing in the community who would co-sign this note for me, we could get this house. You can forget that. You can forget that. I'd rather give you the money than co-sign your note. Because I'm not an airhead. It's been said I am, but it's not true.
I think the best thing any Christian can do is envision what debtor's prison used to be like. And, you know, I just praise God that if you ever do co-sign, make sure you've got the money to pay for it.
That's right.
Your reputation will go down just like a debtor in prison.
That's right. Okay. All right, verse 19. I think we looked at this recently. He loveth transgression that loveth strife. What does that say? Okay, but you need to reverse that.
He loves strife.
What is it?
He loves strife
that sins, that loves to sin. Okay, that's it. Anyone who loves to strive. I just love to have a good argument. You ever heard that? Oh, I don't mean any of these things I say to you. I just like to stir things up. You ever hear that? Oh, yes. Well, I just love being the devil's advocate. Oh, I just like to get people's goat. You ever hear these things? Now, that's a person who loves strife. And then a person who you always find around strife, whether he knows he loves it or not, he does it. But knows it's wrong, but does it anyway because he enjoys it. The Word of God says a person who loves to strive and loves to fussing all the time, is a person who loves sin. See, it's not sinners love to strive, it's strivers love sin. That's why they strive. And if you've got a child that is pugilistic and loves to make trouble in the house and so on, you know what you've got on your hands and how to deal with it. This is not natural mischievousness. This is not normal impishness through which your child will pass unless you do something about it. And he that exalteth his gate seeketh destruction. In other words, a person that is filled with pride, that exalts himself, lifts himself up, is a person who is seeking to be destroyed. He's crying out for it, and it surely will come. That pride goeth before a fall. Verse 20. He that hath a froward heart, give me a synonym for the word froward. Crooked or perverse. He that hath a froward heart findeth no good. He may look diligently, but he's looking in all the wrong places and for all the wrong reasons. His heart is crooked. It's not straight. And it's like trying to get from here to Memphis, Tennessee on a crooked road. You'll never find Memphis. You never get there. The same thing is true on the road of life. If you're looking for good and you have a crooked heart, you'll be going in crooked ways, because out of the heart proceeds all of the issues of life. So we have to keep our hearts straight. Jesus said it another way. He said, any man whose eye is not single, not clear, his body be filled with darkness. And that's the same principle that is being applied here. He that hath a perverse tongue. Where does a perverse tongue come from? From what? From a crooked heart. A perverse tongue comes from a froward heart. Froward and perverse mean essentially the same thing. Corrupt, crooked, perverted. And a crooked tongue comes out of a crooked heart. Because out of the crooked heart does the abundance of the crooked tongue speak. So he that has a perverse tongue falleth into mischief and findeth no good. In other words, he'd be in trouble all the time. You've heard them say, I don't know, it just seems like trouble follows me around. You ever heard anybody say that? I don't know what it is. I try my best, but I just can't stay out of trouble. What that means is I'm not responsible for the problems that I have and all the trouble I'm in. I'm sure Gene Lassiter finds these. This guy, I'm sure that's a regular diet for him. Gene is an Atlanta City policeman. And dealing with the folks that he's dealing with on the streets of Atlanta, I'm sure that's something he hears all the time, particularly after you arrest them. Okay. Which is an expression which means it's not my fault. I'm a victim of my circumstances. I'm a victim of my environment. I'm a victim of the society. I'm a victim of what's going on in our country. I'm a victim of the days in which we live. There's a whole mentality out there like that. There's a whole generation came up in the 60s that believed that. Well, we're victims of this horrible society, so we'll take to the streets and destroy it. And then out of the ashes, we'll bring up something else. Thank God some of you have been delivered from that. Unfortunately, some of you weren't delivered from it, and so now you're in politics, and you're senators and congressmen and city council members and so on, and still have the same perverseness. Verse 21. Boy, this is so true. He that begetteth a fool, give me another word for begetteth. Births, fathers, mothers, sires, brings forth in childbirth. He that begetteth a fool doeth it to his sorrow. And the father of a fool hath no joy. The joy of a parent is very much wrapped up in the quality of his children. Verse 22. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. Now, we've heard that verse used many, many times, and I think we understand pretty much what that reads, how that reads, don't we, and what it means. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine. Someone tell me what that means to you.
It's a praiseful heart.
Okay.
Praise
to God. All right. Okay. Someone else, Joan?
It was merry, happy. It doesn't matter what happens, you can rise above it. It's like a medicine. You can. It just doesn't get you down. I'm thinking of when we were in the hospital and the doctors told us that we were going to heal up because we had a merry heart. And your body physically does respond to a merry heart. You will be healthy and joyful.
Okay.
And it works like a medicine heals you, and a merry heart will heal you.
Okay. Anybody else? Yes, Mary?
That's along with the scripture, the joy of the Lord is your strength.
Yes, yes. The joy of the Lord is more than just our spiritual strength. It's our physical strength, isn't it? Tell us.
You know, a lot of times people that aren't even born again take principles from scripture and use them. And several years ago, I read an article of a man who gave God no glory, so I assumed that he was unsaved, who had an incurable disease, checked himself out of the hospital, rented a motel room, and rented comedy movies. And just laughed for 2 weeks, and he got it.
Yes, there are. I have read medical things, what you're describing, where in one hospital where they experimented in the hospital room with merriment with certain patients and did a scientific study where they provided that it's very difficult in any kind of a hospital room to have a merry heart. You got to have one when you go in, because a pretty dreary place, you know. And especially if anybody comes to visit you, because they always come visit you with a long face like this. Well, how are you doing? You know? And I don't know, if I was in a situation like that, I think I'd just prefer to be alone, rent some comedy movies or something, or get one of those laugh records. And this is what they were using. This is what they, in the study that I'd read, and I've read this a couple of times, that they get these laugh records, and all it's on it is just a man laughing. And if you've ever listened to one of those, you cannot avoid laughing. You will laugh. You may start out, you know, with your dog are really dragging on the first floor, and you're on the fourth. But when that when that man starts to laugh on there, and he just goes to laughing, and he doesn't stop. And at first you want to, well, why would he shut up? You know how you feel when you're in the presence of that kind of thing. But the more of it you hear, it just goes in you, it just goes down your heart. The first thing you know, you're just laughing.
That's why the Lord said, you'll give the laughter when you preach, because the word will go in. would you have that very heart?
You know, it's funny. I've had people say when I meet them, like they'll visit here or something, and I'll meet them later on, and they say, "Oh, yes, you're the laughing preacher." And I'm not offended by that at all. I think that's. I walked into a hospital room one day to visit someone that I did not know that I knew. And the person, the person had been here to a service one time, and during that service had to go out and never, let's see, I think he never did come in, was in the foyer, never did come in here. And that's why I didn't know him. I'm a little fuzzy on that because it's been a long time ago and I hadn't thought about it in a long time. But I went to see him in the hospital, and we were talking there, and I don't know what happened, but I began to laugh. And as I did, it just struck something inside him. And he said, "I remember you now." And he sat in the vestibule and heard me laugh over the loudspeaker, and it made an impression on his spirit. It just touched him in his spirit. On the other hand, I laughed at a funeral one time. with the joy of the Lord. And it ministered to almost everybody there except one person, and that person had since vilified me over that because I had no compassion and didn't care. But it just bubbled out of me that day. How can you not laugh when the joy of the Lord is just rising up on the inside of you? I certainly wouldn't laugh at anybody's grief. But in that particular case, but I couldn't have stopped it if I wanted. Well, you could, but I didn't think about it. I just try to be who I am. And that particular day, it just someone thought it wasn't very appropriate. In any event, a merry heart is like a medicine. If you can keep your heart merry, it works like an oil in your physical body. On the other hand, a broken spirit, a moroseness, a negative attitude, no hope, without any hope for the future. Solomon says, it drieth the bones. What he's describing there is it will weaken your flesh. It will weaken you physically. It dries your bones as if to dry them up and advance the process of whatever the disease or the problem that you're having, and it accelerates the process of dying. The fact of the matter is that you can accelerate death or you can prevent it. The scripture says over and over again that we have some choices to make with regard to the length of our days. God's word gives longer days. There's a woman sitting right here that should have been dead 12 years ago. And then should have been dead again a couple of years ago. But she's still hale and hearty. And if you go visit her in the hospital, she'll bless your socks off because her heart is merry. And I know that that's a contributing factor to her good health. Because she's been under for a long time an attack that would have killed most folks. And so it is really important. A broken spirit, a person without any joy, a person who is, the word I keep getting is morose, just dreary Dan. That kind of a person is going to shorten his life typically. Okay? Yes, Lois.
They got prisoners like in concentration camps and stuff. As long as they have that hope. Out and hope is not broken, then they will endure anything. They have that merry heart in a sense. Mm-hmm. But as soon as they feel there's no hope, they die.
Yes. Any situation like that, the captor always tries to break the spirit, doesn't he? Because if he breaks the spirit, then he has complete dominance and complete control. But if he can't break the spirit, then he cannot control the person and wreak his wickedness on him. Okay? Anyone else? All right, let's go to verse 23. A wicked man, remember the word gift, G-I-F-T, and what we said the word gift meant when we were in chapter 17, verse 8? Bribe. You'll watch it here and you'll see that's what it means here. A wicked man taketh a gift out of the bosom to pervert the ways of judgment. And here's the idea here that the wicked man will use a bribe. He'll pull it out of a secret place in which he's hiding it. An envelope with some money in it, or some kind of bribe. To pervert the ways of judgment, what that does is, the expression there, pervert the ways of judgment, is to blind the eyes of the person who is to make the judgment, that he will make the judgment on the basis of the bribe, at least be influenced by it, without being equitable and fair. Verse 24, wisdom is before him that hath understanding, but the eyes of a fool are in the ends of the earth. It's interesting the way the Holy Spirit expresses these things. I think just day after day, as I read this word again and again, I'm just impressed with the Spirit of God and the way he has put these truths down. If you're just reading through the Proverbs, it's not likely that you would pick this up out of this verse, unless you're doing it as we're doing it here, and that is reading it verse at a time, stopping. What does that mean? Thinking that through. And here's what this says to me, and see if this relates to you. Wisdom is before him means wisdom is right in front of you if you have understanding. On the other hand, the eyes of the fool look all the way to the ends of the earth and never see wisdom. And so a person who has understanding, a person who has chosen to live this way, will always find wisdom right in front of him. When he takes a step, there'll be wisdom for that moment. When he takes another step, there'll be wisdom for that moment. When he wakes up tomorrow, there'll be wisdom for that day. When he takes a new job, there'll be wisdom for that new job. When he gets married, there'll be wisdom for how to handle marriage. When he has a child, there'll be wisdom. How am I going to raise this child? When he enters the ministry, there'll be wisdom there for how's he going to handle himself in the ministry. When he's confronted by a wicked person, someone who wants to create problems, there'll be wisdom there. How do I handle this situation? How do I respond to this? On the other hand, the person who's a fool and has not chosen, made the right choices along, every step he takes, he'll never find wisdom. It'll always be way over there. It'll always be beyond his reach. It'll always be at the end of the earth. And we use the term, always seeking for the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, never able to find it. And that's the description of the fool. He's always looking for the end of the rainbow. It's right there if he would just, amen. If he would just respond to it, so he'd just receive it. So it's important for us to encourage our children to make the appropriate choices as early in life as they can understand these choices. Verse 25, a foolish son is a grief to his father, and a bitterness to her that bare him. Ties in with what we saw up in verse 21, that when you beget a fool, he'll produce a grief to his father and bitterness to his mother. In other words, the parents will suffer because of the foolishness of the son. Verse 26 refers to the 25th that we began with today. Also, to punish the just is not good, nor to strike princes for equity. It is not good to punish those that are just, and nor is it good to punish those that rule over us for fairness. Let me see if I have the Amplified Bible translates that, to punish or fine the righteous is not good, nor to smite the noble for their uprightness. In other words, the word equity here is a little hard for us to, causes that verse to be a little hard to read. But the idea here, to accuse those that have authority over us for their uprightness. Let me give you an example of what I mean by that, how that can work. This comes from me personally, and this is a personal experience that I've had. I've had it many times, and it caused me a lot of difficulty, still does from time to time, but I'm more or less getting the victory over it. I have been characterized by, in terms of this verse, you could call me a prince as far as the, you know, in authority in the church, a pastor, a prince, what have you. I have been characterized as stubborn. I've been called that. Mule-headed, bull-headed, opinionated, and other such similar words. And that may be true. But it's a dangerous thing to say about a ruler, because it may not be stubbornness, it may be steadfastness. You understand what I'm saying? Now see, if it's steadfastness, then that's good, isn't it? I tell you, once I make a decision on something, I won't be moved. I won't move. If I decide on it, I won't move. The whole world will have to move before I will. Hmm?
Or God.
Or God, yes, God. God would move. That's right. But if I feel something strongly, if I have a conviction about something, I believe I've heard from God, or I believe the Word of God says that, I'm not moving. I won't move. Now, I call that steadfastness, and I call that a positive characteristic. I call that good. But there are those who perceive that as stubborn. Opinion, mule-headed bullet, can't tell them anything. Well, you're right. You're absolutely right. You can't tell me anything unless you can back it up with this. Because I've done my homework on it. And I have my convictions on the basis of the book. And I'm going to be stubborn with regard to what the book says. And if you think that stubbornness, or if anyone thinks that stubbornness, then you show me the book. Don't come to me and say, well, I feel, or I think. You do what I did and go to the book and find out what it says, and then come give me the Word of God. And then we see whether it's stubbornness or steadfastness. Now, I just use that as an example, okay? Now, I'm not saying I can't be stubborn or opinionated or mule-headed, bull-headed, all.